So John's Gospel, chapter 2. Just going to read the first 11 verses. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 liters. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. We thank God for this reading from his word. So, under this general theme of signs and wonders, exploring John's gospel. And as I touched on last week, two key questions, it seems to me, follow us through John's gospel. The first question is, who is the Messiah, the Christ, the King? The Messiah is the Hebrew name for the Jewish king. Christ is the Greek name for the Jewish king. And the king, that is our name for the king. God's chosen king, the anointed one of God, the one who was promised by the prophets of old. Who is the Messiah, the Christ, the king? And that question follows us through the whole gospel. But the second question is this: what is his kingdom like? The people that we read about in the New Testament, they understood what a kingdom was. They understood what power was. They understood what authority was. They understood what threat and intimidation was. And this was a key question for them. God's king, the Messiah, the Christ, what is his kingdom like? And what John does through this gospel, in order to unveil the answers to these key questions, he uses what John calls signs. We might call them miracles, amazing happenings. But John calls them signs, and you'll have seen this in our reading in verse 11. What Jesus did in here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs. We know what a sign is, a signpost, pointing, revealing something to us. Sometimes we have to think about, what does this sign mean? How are we to understand it? And as we looked at last week, right at the end of John's Gospel, in John chapter 20, verse 31, verse 30 and 31, John writes that Jesus did many more signs, amazing things that Jesus did. And he says, actually, there are so many signs that there's not enough space to write them all down. But he says, these have been recorded so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the King, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's what this series really is about, this series of reflections, exploring John's gospel. Who is the Messiah, the Christ, the King, and what is his kingdom like? And we're going to be looking at the signs and the sayings of Jesus to begin to understand what this means. So sign number one is this changing water into wine. Looking at the question, what is the kingdom of God like? As we reflect upon what happened, what do we learn about the nature of the kingdom of God? And there are three headings I'm going to use this morning. The first is that what we have is a surprising God intervention. We might say a divine intervention. A surprising God intervention. Second thing that we see is what I've called grassroots rising. I'll explain that, obviously, as we go through. What we discern about the kingdom is that it's where God intervenes, it's where there's grassroots rising, and the third thing, quality over quantity. Quality over quantity. Okay, so the first is a surprising God intervention. The very first words of our passage today, John chapter 2, verse 1, says this, on the third day. Now, I believe that when the gospel writers write their gospels, quite often they note details that are massively important. But if we don't reflect on them, then we don't fully understand, perhaps, the meaning of them. And John notes, on the third day. Now, I know many scholars and preachers and others have puzzled over this. Why has John said it's the third day? What is it? Monday, Tuesday? Is it Wednesday? Is that what he means? Is it the third day of the week? Is it that Jesus starts his ministry on day one? And then does something on day two, and now it's the third day. What is the third day? What is the significance of the third day? And as we reflect on this idea of the third day and the detail of the third day, there are four key characters, incidents in the Bible at least, and that's actually more, where we come across this idea of the third day. Abraham and Isaac, Moses and the law, Hosea and Jonah. And you will know the story about Abraham and Isaac. Isaac was the longed for son of Abraham. Wasn't Abraham's first son, Abraham's first son was Ishmael. But God had promised, I will give you a son, Abraham, by your wife, Sarah. And the extraordinary miracle took place. And Sarah and Abraham were gifted the son that they longed for, Isaac. But then there comes a day when Abraham believes that God is saying, do you trust me? Would you sacrifice your son and trust me? And Abraham says, I trust you, Lord. And so Abraham and Isaac set out to a spot that Abraham has chosen, where Isaac will be given up. Isaac will be sacrificed. And what we are told, that as Abraham goes to sacrifice his beloved son, God speaks, or an angel speaks from heaven, says, no. And there's a ram caught in the bushes. You're not to do this. You're not to sacrifice your son. There's a ram instead. And we are told that it was on the third day that that took place. It was on the third day that God intervened and spoke to Abraham and said, no, don't sacrifice your son. I know you trust me. God shows up on the third day. and intervenes and speaks. Now, noted also Moses and the law. After God had set the people of his people free from slavery in Egypt, and they'd made a miraculous escape going across the Red Sea, and they were now beginning to travel in the wilderness, God called to Moses and says, I want you to prepare yourself and prepare the people. I am going to give you the law, guidelines for your community of how you should live together and how you should honor one another and honor God. And we are told that God revealed the law to Moses. Any guesses? On the third day. On the third day of those preparations, God intervenes and gives them the law, the guidelines by which they can live to honor one another and to honor God. We can look at Hosea chapter 6, where the people have drifted away from God. And there is in Hosea 6, I think, a sense of complacency about their drifting away from God. But they say, well, we'll just call out to the Lord. And by this time, this idea of God intervening on the third day has become such a tradition and has been accepted that these people, who apparently are a bit complacent, but nonetheless, they say, we'll call out to God. What do they say? On the third day, God will rescue us. On the third day. And of course, Jonah. On the third day, he spat out by a great fish. Now, there's more, of course, but reading in John's Gospel chapter 2, we haven't actually reached it yet. But of course, when is Jesus raised from the dead? On the third day. Now, John knows that when he writes the gospel. He knows that the third day, the tradition, the stories that they've been told, that have been passed down through the generations, there's an understanding on the third day, God intervenes. God rescues. God speaks. God helps. God is there on the third day. And I think this is one of the reasons that in John's Gospel chapter 11, where Jesus goes to Bethany because his friend Lazarus is ill and then dying and then dead, and he's been put in the tomb. When Jesus turns up, not on the third day, do you remember what day Jesus turns up? On the fourth day. And I think this is why people go, what? No, you've missed the chance. It's the third day God turns up. But Jesus goes on the fourth day. But that's a bit of an aside. But this is the point. In terms of understanding what the kingdom of God is like, this first sign, we are told, on the third day, John wants to tell us, what's the kingdom of God like? It's when God turns up. Unexpected, in many ways uninvited, but God in his grace turns up. A surprising God intervention. The second, grassroots rising. And the reason I've put this in is because we read, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And then in verse 11, kind of sandwiching our entire passage, what Jesus did here in Cana in Galilee. So this simple detail that we have, where does this take place? In Cana in Galilee. Cana in Galilee is not a very important place. In fact, it's anything but important. The only place we have Cana mentioned in the whole Bible is in John's Gospel. Nowhere else. Nobody important comes from Cana. It's a nowhere place. It's a back out in the sticks place, completely insignificant. Now, here's a map that I've put up. It says Judea province in the first century. Now, where are the places of power? Where's the places of significance and influence in the first century? Well, here, R stands for Romans. Okay? And that's pointed at this place, Caesarea. That's where the Roman base is. In Caesarea, it was a seaport, and apparently is a little bit like Las Vegas. This was the place. Apparently, Pontius Pilate's wife liked Caesarea. That's an interesting detail you find out. Is his wife liked Caesarea, but that was the power hub for the Romans. They didn't come down to Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate only came to Jerusalem when he had to. But the base, the power base, the power hub was there in Caesarea. Now, down here, Jerusalem, the J for the Jewish power hub. Now, that doesn't really cover all the Jews because this whole country is covered by Jews living in their towns and cities and villages. But there were those within the Jewish community who held power. The priests, the high priests, the teachers, the scribes, and so on. They were based in Jerusalem. So that's another power hub. Now, here's the funny thing. Where's Cana on this map? Now, I won't waste your time. It is so insignificant, it's not even there. Okay? So that could be good. But it's up here. It's just there. It's between Nazareth and Sepphoris. All the way up there. And C is for Cana. Okay? So the point is, John is saying, it's on the third day, a day that we understand this is when God intervenes. A wedding takes place in Cana in Galilee. And then he repeats it at the end. Jesus did the first of his signs here in Cana of Galilee. And it may be that some people will hear the story and go, Cana? Where's Cana? Oh, Galilee. That's where the riffraff lives, up in Galilee. And in Cana, no one knew about Cana. And so this grassroots rising, God is intervening, God is speaking, God is revealing his glory in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Outside of what people would understand as power, normal power structures, not at 10 Downing Street or at the White House, but outside in a quiet backwater, the glory of God is seen. Out of the way. And of course, we understand this is normal for God. This is where it seems God likes to show up. The Lord Jesus is born in a stable in Bethlehem. When it's heard that Jesus comes from Nazareth, what do the people say? What? Can anything good come from Nazareth? It's the nothing places. That's what the kingdom of God is like. God shows up at the nothing places. So that's why I've described it as grassroots rising. It's in the unexpected places. The grassroots, don't expect the kingdom of God to appear anytime soon in 10 Downing Street, or the House of Commons, or the White House, or any power hub. If you want to see the power of, want to see the kingdom of God, look in the unexpected places. And that's where God will reveal himself and reveal his glory. That's what this is saying to us. And we're still just on verse 1. But give thanks to God, because I'm not going to go through this verse by verse. We'll be here a long time. Okay, so my third and final point is about quality over quantity. So we know the story. A wedding is taking place. And verse 3, it says the wine ran out. The wine ran out. Now this means that the feast is coming to an end. Now, it sounds like that this wasn't planned for. Now, wedding feasts would take up to a week. Now, can you imagine a wedding feast taking a week? Plus, just about everyone is welcome. It may be that not everyone's invited, but if someone off the streets wanders in, the tradition was that they were welcome. And so people would come, they think, great, there's a wedding, I don't have to cook for a week. I don't have to supply my own wine. You know, just go to the wedding feast and I will have a great time. Well, the wine ran out, and that signified that the feast was, unfortunately, coming to an end. And we're told the mother of Jesus speaks to him. Now, the mother of Jesus, Mary, is never given a name in John's Gospel. I'm not sure why that is, but she's never named in John's Gospel. But Jesus says to him, they have no more wine. Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. But in even so, the mother of Jesus says to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. Go and do it. And then we're told that just to the side, there were 6 stone water jars for the Jewish rites of purification. Here, in our reading, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. And they're big jars, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Now, archaeologists have found jars that we think are these kind of jars. This is a picture of what's known as the burnt house that was excavated, I think, in the late 60s, around 1970-ish. And it was in Jerusalem, and it was it's called the burnt house because it was excavated through lots and lots of ash. So they think, archaeologists think it was burnt down by the Romans following the rebellion in 66 to 70 AD, so 30 or so years after Jesus. And they found these large jars. The extraordinary thing about these jars is that they are all carved from pieces of stone. So somebody's got stone, whacking great bits of stone, and they've chiseled them out. So they're heavy, chunky things. And these jars are used for the washing of hands before and after the meal. So if we can understand what happens or what is being described here, on the side there's all of these big jars. And they would be filled with water before everybody came in. And then when everybody came into the feast and sat down, their hands would be washed. Now, Sarah and I had this experience when we went to South Africa 20 or so years ago, 30 years ago. And I remember in a village literally in the middle of nowhere, it's one of those occasions where we didn't want to put our foot wrong, so we just kind of carefully followed what everybody else was doing. And we knew a meal was being prepared and everybody just sat around, so we just sat around. And then a girl appeared with a bowl, a washing up bowl. And it had water in it, a bit of soap. And then she came to us and she knelt down with the washing up bowl and she took our hands and she washed our hands. And then she took a towel and dried, and then she moved onto me. And then she moved around the rest of the guests and she washed our hands. Now, the tradition was that at the beginning of a meal, before they ate, particularly before they ate bread, the servants would go round with jugs taking water from these big water jars, and they would come round and they would pour water on your hands to clean your hands. And they would go round everyone to make sure you were ritually pure and you could go through the meal with a clean conscience. And then they would repeat this at the end of the meal. So when the feast was over, they'd fill the jars up, jug round, all the guests, clean your hands before before we leave. And so what Jesus says to the servants is, fill the jars with water. And we're told they fill them to the very brim. And then he says, now draw some out and take it to the chief steward, or take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. What's going on is they think it's all over. I was going to say, it is now, but it's not. They think it's all over. That's what's happening. That's what the servants think. Fill the jars with water. Why? Because at the end of the banquet, everybody has their hands washed before they go out. But something extraordinary happens. Now, this week I've struggled to kind of get in the mind of the servants. As they have filled the big stone jars up with water, they're told to take water to the master of the banquet. What are they expecting? The servants are expecting to go through the ritual, cleaning hands. But somewhere between the big stone container and getting to the master of the banquet, what's in the jug turns to wine. Now, we're not told how that happens, but it happens. And so when the servant gets to the master of the banquet and the master of the banquet sees, he sees it's not water. Oh, something weird, something strange is going on. It's not his hands that are going to be cleaned. He has wine to taste, completely unexpected. And his comment is that you have saved the best till now. You've kept the good wine until now. And I've often thought that this sign is all about the quantity, the hundreds of gallons, the hundreds of litres of wine. But that's not the comment that John records. The comment that John records is, you've saved the best till now. What's it about? It's about quality, quality, quality. The kingdom of God is about God intervening in the backwaters, in the unexpected places. It's about the grassroots rising. And it's about quality. See, the kingdom of God is not about the biggest. It's not about the largest. It's not about the most. The kingdom of God is about quality. The kingdom of God is about quality. It's about character. It's about love and kindness and mercy, compassion and empathy and justice, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what the kingdom of God is like. And it's so good that people are surprised by it. We are surprised you've kept the good till now. That's what the kingdom of God is like. So what is the kingdom of God like? It's like a surprising God intervention, unexpected. It's about grassroots rising, God doing things in the unexpected places. And it's all about quality over quantity. And I'm going to pause there. We thank God for his word, and we pray that it will continue to feed us. Let's pray together. Again, Father, we give thanks to you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, the King. Father, thank you that in the Lord Jesus, your kingdom comes. And as we gaze upon your Son, we behold your glory, the glory as of the one and only, full of grace and truth. Father, thank you for Jesus. Help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus and to celebrate Jesus. To celebrate him in the way that we live, as we seek to live in the kingdom of God, aware that you intervene in the most surprising places, in unexpected ways. Father, thank you that it's all about quality, and we pray that your goodness, your compassion, your grace, your mercy, the quality of your character would be seen in and through us. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.